Thank you, Pastor. Actually, a camel has four stomachs, not three. Just refreshing. Praise God. Let's all stand up and pray together. Father, we honor you, we glorify you in this place this morning. Lord Jesus, we thank you for everything you did for us upon the cross of Calvary. How you bore our sins, our shortcomings, our diseases, and by your stripes we were healed. So Lord, we thank you this morning. You said where two or three of us are gathered together in your name, you are there in the midst of them, so we acknowledge your presence. We ask you to touch us. Do your work in our lives, Father, in the name of Jesus. Amen. Please be seated. I'm greatly honored to be back here at Miracle Life. Praise God. Let's go to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1, and I'm going to read to you from verse number 4. It says, and being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which says he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And he said unto them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own power, but you shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. So, from the last verse, verse number 9, we know that these were the last words that the Lord Jesus spoke when he was on earth before he ascended to heaven. So, we know this much. But let's go back to verse 4. It says that Jesus was with them, and then it says he commanded them. He gave them a command. Now, it does not tell us that it was a suggestion or a request, but it was a command. And this was the commandment. The command was that they should not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. In other words, to be baptized with the Holy Ghost with the speaking of other tongues is a direct command of the Lord Jesus. It's a command. It's not offered to us as an option or a suggestion, and which also means that every believer should be baptized with the Holy Ghost and speak in other tongues, and if they're not, they should seek it until they get it. Amen? Thank you for your enthusiasm, both of you. So, but when he said this, look at their response. In verse 6, when they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And, you know, this really baffled me, because here Jesus is talking about the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and they're saying, oh, is that when you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel? And I used to wonder, what does one have to do with the other? I mean, what were they thinking, and what was their frame of reference? And I didn't understand this for many, many years, until a few years ago, I began to study some history, and that's when I found out where they were coming from, why they said this. And it also showed me how people tend to interpret Scripture from the prism of their circumstances, from what happens around them. You know, it's very, very interesting. So I will give you a little bit of a historical background, why they were saying, you know, are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel? What happened was that the Israelites, they were a proud nation. They knew that they were God's covenant people. They knew that they were unique. In that sense, they had a covenant with God. And of all the nations of the earth, they were different. And they were also aware of the fact that the law of God was given through them. All the prophets that had come and prophesied, they were all Israelites. And these people, they had their own kingdom, they had their own kings, and all that. And so, they were a proud nation. But when Jesus came into the scene and he began to preach, they had been under foreign occupation for almost four centuries. A little bit less than 400 years, they had been under foreign occupation. And you can say that they were living as slaves. They were, enslaved by these foreign powers who really oppressed them. So the first foreign power to occupy them and oppress them were the Babylonians. And when the Babylonians left, then came the Greeks. And all these foreign powers were very tough. The Greeks came. And after the Greeks left, then came the Romans. And the Romans, they were very brutal. They used to tax the people in an extortionate way. That's why people hated the tax collectors. And the Romans used to crucify people, kill people. It was very bad. And all that the people of Israel wanted, they wanted to be free. They wanted their old kingdom back. And so what they did was, whenever they saw the messianic scriptures, the Messiah will come and deliver them, and all the scriptures about the throne of David shall be established, and all that. So what they began to, how they began to interpret the messianic scriptures was like the Messiah would be some kind of a military figure who would come and lead them in war against their oppressors and throw the oppressors out, and they would be free again. Because also what had happened during these 400 years was that the Israelites had, there were strong men who had risen out from amongst them, and they had had uprisings. So during these 400 years, there had been many, many uprisings against occupiers, but all these uprisings had been crushed. But there was one man who had limited success. His name was Judas Maccabeus. So if you go to Israel, even today, like their biggest football club is known as the Maccabees. It's named after Judas Maccabeus. He's like a folk hero because, he fought against the Romans. So, against the Greeks. So it's very interesting that during that time, the Israelites had come to a place that they were looking for the Messiah or a military deliverer. And they were wondering who that would be. Someone who would lead an uprising and throw the Romans out and they would have their kingdom again. And of course, when Jesus began to preach, they noticed him because there were two things very unique about him. The first thing was that he spoke as no man had ever spoken before. His words had an impact on people's hearts and souls. That was the first thing. The second thing was that he had miracles. I mean, things that they had never even heard of before. Lame people walking, lepers cleansed, dead people being raised up, blind eyes seeing, deaf, mutes hearing and speaking. All these things were happening. And so there were these people who began to follow Jesus around. He had his 12 disciples, his apostles, but there was a larger group that followed him around. And at that time, there was a group that was operating in Israel, and there were the Zealots. The Zealots were the ones who wanted to take up arms against the Romans and fight them. And if you remember, one of them actually was one of the 12 disciples, Simon the Zealot. So you had all these people following Jesus around. And finally, if you remember the what happened after the famous miracle that we called the feeding of the 5,000, they tried to make Jesus their king by force. I mean, they said, "You are going to be our king." He said, "I'm not interested in being a king." They said, "We don't care whether you're interested or not. You are the man, But Jesus was not interested. Not only was he not interested, he seemed to be totally oblivious to what was going on around him. He never addressed the issues of political oppression that was around him. In fact, he never made a political statement in his ministry. Not even once. The only time he ever came close to making a political statement was when because taxation was a very hot issue. You know, they were overtaxed. When they asked him, should we pay taxes to Caesar or not? And he took a coin. He said, whose picture is on this coin? Caesar. He said, well, give to Caesar what is Caesar's. Give to God what is God's, you know. Otherwise, he never... But they, you know, but they wanted him to be their leader because, you know, of course, he was the most obvious choice and the only candidate, you know, to be the next Messiah or the leader of the next uprising. And not only did Jesus never address the issues that they wanted, they probably want him to talk about, but what does he do? He goes and dies on the cross. And when he dies, all their dreams also died with him. But then Jesus made the ultimate comeback. After 3 days, he rose from the dead. And when he rose from the dead, their dreams were also resurrected. So they began to follow him around. And he says for 40 days he was with them. And he talked to them about things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And now comes the last day, the final day, his final day with them. And he calls them together. He says, now listen, boys, I want to tell you something. He says, don't go anywhere, but stay in Jerusalem until you receive that which the Father has promised that I have told you about. And he says, the Holy Ghost is going to come. Now, let us pause here a while. Jesus told them that the Holy Ghost is going to come. Now, who is this Holy Ghost? The first thing is that the very thought that the Holy Spirit is going to come was a very radical thought because, you know, they were Jews and in the Jewish mind, the concept of any closeness between God and man simply did not exist, you know. They were not even allowed to utter the name of God, you know, Yahweh. We say, Christians say, oh, God's name is Yahweh. We have songs we sing, Yahweh, Yahweh. But a Jew would never say Yahweh because God is so distant that we are not allowed to utter His name with our lips. So for them, any kind of intimacy or closeness between God and man was unthinkable. But Jesus is saying the Holy Ghost is going to come. And now who is this Holy Ghost? The thing is that, you know, we all believe there is one God. But that one God has revealed Himself in three persons. You know, He's one God, but He has revealed Himself as three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, but they are one. And who's the Father? And most people think that the Father is this angry old man in heaven with a permanent frown, is looking at us and going, and he regrets that he even created us. You know, he's just so... And we are scared of him, you know. And we've got sermons like sinners in the hands of an angry God, you know. So we think that God is... But then we have Jesus. And now he's the nice one. Because all the songs about, you know, Jesus loves me. And, you know, about, you know, he's the one who loves us. Because he was one of us. And he understands us. And, you know, and so we feel comfortable with Jesus. In a way, we don't feel comfortable with the Father. But then we have the Holy Ghost. Who is He? Nobody knows. He's like a thing that floats around, shapeless, formless. And, you know, we can imagine the Father when we close our eyes as this old man. And Jesus, yes, we can imagine. We have seen so many pictures of Him in Sunday school, you know. All the pictures of Jesus. But Holy Ghost, nobody knows what He looks like. He just floats in. And sometimes when He shows up in church Sunday morning, and you go, hoorah, baba, hoo, glory. And you say, oh, I feel this, you know. And then after the service, you say, oh, man, I can still feel it all the way to the parking lot. And, you know, I hope He shows up next Sunday. We really had church, you know. But you got to understand, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, they are one. Right? So, the Holy Spirit, you know, Jesus, Father, the Holy Spirit, they are one. So, Jesus said, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. If you have experienced Jesus, the Father is exactly the same. Hebrews 1 says that He's the expression, He's the perfect expression of the Father. So, you know, and Jesus, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit is a person. And He's as much a person as the Father and the Son. And he's co-equal with the Father and the Son. Some people think that the Father is the senior partner, and Jesus is the junior partner, and the Holy Ghost is their sidekick, you know? No, but they're co-equal. They are God. But here's the difference. The difference is that the main difference is that the Father is in heaven. Jesus is at the right, at his right hand side. If you want to know the geographical location, where is the Father? He is in heaven, at the right hand of the Father. Jesus taught us to pray. He said, pray, our Father which art in heaven. Where is Jesus? You want to know his location? He's at the right hand of the Father. Well, the Holy Ghost is here. And so because they are one, that's why we say God is omnipresent. He's all over the place. So Jesus, when we say Jesus is here, he's here through the Holy Spirit. Father is here through the Holy Spirit. Now, Father is in heaven. Imagine that. Jesus is at his right hand side, but the Holy Spirit is here. So everything that the Father and the Son say or do in your life or in the church or on the earth, they do so through the Holy Spirit. That is why our personal relationship with the Holy Spirit is of utmost importance. How much you really know him. And so what Jesus has said, when the Holy Spirit shall come upon you. Now he was speaking into the future, but the Holy Spirit has been here for 2,000 years. So the Holy Spirit is here, and you can say, you know, I was in church and I felt the presence of the Holy Spirit. But it's not just his presence, but he wants to come upon you. He wants all of us, every individual who's sitting in this auditorium, to experience him personally. And the level of your success in fulfilling God's purposes for your life depends to a large extent upon the influence of the Holy Spirit in your life. So I will ask you, for example, how surrendered are you to the Holy Spirit? Is it only to the level that you say, oh, kababashad, I speak in tongues, I got the Holy Spirit? Is that it? Or is it more? So it's not really a question of how much of the Holy Spirit you have, but it's a question of, you know, how much of you does the Holy Spirit have? What is the level, what is the depth of your surrender? You know, when the Holy Spirit shall come upon you, has he really come upon you? Have you totally surrendered yourself to him in abandon, total abandon, and given yourself to him so that he can live through you and do fulfill the purposes of God in your life? Is he your Lord, or are you still in control of your life with the Holy Spirit as your helper? Are you with me? These are questions we should be asking ourselves. Because for them, Jesus was speaking into the future. He said, when the Holy Spirit shall come upon you. But for us, the Holy Spirit has been here for 2,000 years. Alright? So he says, when the Holy Spirit shall come upon you, this is what's going to happen. The first thing you shall receive is power. Dynamis. That's the very first thing you shall receive. Dynamis. That is the Greek word for power. And that word actually means brute force. The power of God. It's the same word that is used in Mark chapter 5 when the woman with the issue of blood came up from behind and touched Jesus. And the moment she touched him, that divine substance that flowed straight from his garments into her and healed her from years and years of suffering. And so what Jesus was saying, when the Holy Spirit shall come upon you, that same divine substance that flowed from me and healed that woman, that same divine substance shall flow from you. Amen. When the Holy Spirit shall come upon you, you shall receive power. That's why Jesus said, if you believe in me, you shall do the same things that I do, and even greater things than those, because I go back to the Father. Amen. Now people immediately jump, okay, we shall do greater things than Jesus. What are the greater things? Honestly, I don't know. I'm still busy trying to do the things he did. In my ministry, I've probably seen, let me put it this way, I've seen all the miracles that Jesus has done. I've seen dead people raised up and all that, but there's some I've not seen. I've never walked on water. I've never multiplied bread and fishes. And I wouldn't try to make water into wine because the Assemblies of God would kick me out. But the fact is that you and I should be doing the works of Jesus. Amen. Not just talk about it, but actually do it. And the way, you know how we can do it. Do you want to know how to do the works of Jesus? Start doing it. Instead of talking about it. Start putting those hands of yours out on people in the name of Jesus. Be healed and speak the word of God over people's lives. Look for sick people you can find and lay hands on them. Hallelujah. Amen. You shall receive power. The same thing that flowed from me shall flow from you. And then it tells us why we shall receive power. It's not so that I can have a healing ministry. So I can call myself apostle and start my own church. That's what people will do. God uses them a little bit. Apostle, bishop, prophet, whatever. No. So that you can be my witnesses. That's why. A witness is a man who can give evidence in court. If you witness a crime, for example, I once witnessed a crime and I was called to the court. And the first question I was asked, Mr. Alam, were you there? If I had said, no, I wasn't there, but I read about it in the newspaper the next day. I'm not a witness, but I was there. A witness is somebody who has experienced something. I am a witness for Jesus. I can prove to people that Jesus Christ is not dead, but He is alive. Now, the greatest witness is my own life, my changed life. I can tell people what I was like before I met Jesus and what I became after I met Jesus. That is my first testimony. But beyond that, there are other levels of testimony. Miracles, signs, wonders. I can tell them stories about people who have been healed. Last night, there was that girl who was almost blind, could just see a meter or so away, and she began to see perfectly. And night before last in Chipata compound, there's a woman who couldn't walk and she was dancing and running. And there have been every night we have seen deaf ears open, blind eyes see. You see, those are evidence to the people that this Jesus Christ is not dead, but He's alive. That's what a witness is. A witness is somebody who can show people that this Jesus we believe in is not a figment of our imagination, but He is alive today. Hallelujah. So we are called to be witnesses and to demonstrate to people that Jesus Christ is not dead, but He's alive. And then it tells us where we shall be witnesses. It says, in Jerusalem. Jerusalem was their home turf. That is where, that was the town they were in at that time where, you know, Jerusalem is the place where everybody knows you, you know everybody. If not personally, they can say, oh yeah, I know that guy, you know, I know who he is. Judea was the greater territory where the Jewish people lived. Samaria is, that's the enemy. You know, the Samaritans didn't like the Jews didn't like the Samaritans, they had no dealings with each other. The Samaritan woman, when Jesus talked to her, she said, why are you even talking to me? Your people, my people have no dealings with each other. We worship on this mountain, you worship in Jerusalem. The Samaritans are the people around us who have a different religion, who have worshipped different gods. And we are called to be witnesses to them, not ignore them, or complain about them, or wish they did not come to Zambia. They will come whether you like it or not. But you can be a witness for Jesus to them. Hallelujah. You know, we have been, before COVID, we were going to Mozambique, to places where it was like the area where we were working, you know, Beira and Mafambiza, 40% Muslims. And we went in there and, you know, they came to the Crusades by the thousands. Then we were in northern Mozambique, which is almost 100% Muslim. And we went there and we preached the gospel and we saw God open blind eyes and lame people walk and deaf ears heard. And that was a witness to those people that Jesus is alive. So we are called to preach the gospel in Jerusalem, in Judea and Samaria. And then I said, to the uttermost parts of the earth, to the far corners of the earth. They are far away places you have not even seen. You know, I'll never forget, some years ago I was in Indonesia and the pastor says, oh brother, we are going to this place to do a crusade. And I said, where? He said, we call it the uttermost part of the earth. I said, really? So we flew 6.5 hours from Jakarta, the capital. And we landed and we were still in Indonesia. It's such a big country. And he said, on this place, there were no roads. It was all jungle. So he was describing to me, there are no roads. And the only way you can go from one town to the other is by small aircraft and helicopters, you know. It's all jungles, there's no roads. And he says, don't be shocked, but the people there, they walk around completely naked. I said, you're not serious. He said, yeah, you will see. And then he said, in the interior, they are cannibals. I said, cannibals? And you're taking me there? And they said, you don't have to worry because they prefer to eat white people. And they said, you are a brown man, so you are safe. I said, hallelujah that I am a brown man. You know, at least they made the distinction. Because here in Zambia, many people think I'm a Muzungu. And I tried to tell them, I'm not a Muzungu, I'm an Arab, you know. But they made the distinction. They said they prefer to eat white people. And suddenly, for some reason, I felt so safe, you know. And then we landed at the airport. And this guy walks in, completely naked. He's wearing nothing except Ray-Ban sunglasses and a baseball cap with New York Yankees and a can of Diet Coke in his hand. And I said to the pastor, American culture has reached these people before the gospel. But we, you know, but it's, anyway, it's a true story. I'm not making this up. But the uttermost parts of the earth, there's another uttermost part of the earth, and that is the country of Burma, which we know as Myanmar. And, you know, it has been under military dictatorship since 1960. And I remember, you know, that was an isolated country. Nobody used to go there. Even now, very few people go. And I was actually the first one ever to do crusades in that country in history. But anyway, what happened? I went to Burma to preach in 1990-something, you know, 98 or something. I went there to preach, and God did many, many miracles. People were saved. And immediately after I left, the army arrested the pastors, and they were beaten and they were tortured. It was terrible. So they said, Pastor, we want you back, but can you wait 1 year? I said, sure. You know, there's more to this story, which I can't share now because of lack of time. But anyway, so what happened was a year later, I was back. So after I came and I was worshiping God, and I was laying on the floor worshiping God, when suddenly I saw an open vision. Now, an open vision is when I'm standing here, I'm wide awake, and I'm seeing a vision, and I don't see you, but all I'm seeing, my reality becomes like the vision I'm seeing. You can see me standing here, but I can't see you. I can't even see I'm in this church. I'm just seeing the other reality God is showing me. And I've never had open visions before, but in 5 days, I had 3 long open visions, and the Lord spoke to me of a lot of things. Many of them had to do with my personal life. But one of the things the Lord said to me is that I want you to come back and start doing crusades and planting churches in this country. And I said, Lord, that's a great idea, but you have to find somebody else to do this. And the Lord said, why? I said, because I don't fancy being tortured, you know. Tortured and beaten, I don't like it. There are other people who have been tortured and beaten and they seem to enjoy it because they write books about all their sufferings. I said, why don't you send one of them here? But not me. I have a wife and my three kids and I live in America. I'm kind of enjoying myself, you know. And the Lord said, do you remember what you said to me in the summer of 1977? And I said, did you really have to bring it up? What happened? I got saved in 1975. And 1976, I spent in prison for preaching the gospel. Early 1977, they threatened to execute me if I didn't go back to Islam. So I had to escape and I ended up in Belgium. And I was a refugee and I was with an organization called Operation Mobilization. And the founder of Operation Mobilization, Pastor George Verber, he was an absolute fanatic. You must lay down your life for the gospel. You know, he was like that. So he's 85, 86 years old now and he's still like that. He's still wild, you know. He hasn't learned to calm down. He's just on fire for God. And I mean, he's one of my heroes. I said, when I grow up, I want to be like him. So anyway, I was in Belgium and I met him. And there were 7,000 people there, but somehow I got to know him. And he gave me a book. It was called The Calvary Road. It was about living the crucified life, about laying down your life, you know, about the cross. And I remember I read that book weeping on my knees. It affected me so much. And then he said to me, did you read The Calvary Road? Yes, sir. He said, I have another book for you. And I looked at the title of that book. Just the title scared me. The title was Come, Live and Die. And so when I read Come, Live and Die, I was weeping. You know, I said, Lord, I said, send me somewhere where I can preach the gospel and get killed. You know, I wanted to die. You know, send me to, I don't know, Saudi Arabia, wherever, you know. And so one day he said, how many of you want to lay down your life for Jesus and go wherever he sends you? And I, in my stupidity, I jumped to my feet and I ran to the front and I went on my knees and tears were flowing down my cheeks and I uttered words that I've always regretted. I said, Jesus, send me wherever you want to send me. Send me somewhere where I can die preaching the gospel. And I said, Lord, if you don't kill me right now, if you don't want to use me, kill me right on the spot. And you know, well, that didn't happen. And I moved to Sweden. I got political asylum. I settled down, married a beautiful girl, married her. We had three children. We moved to America, living a good life, enjoying my life, eating hamburgers. And now the Lord said, I want you to go to Burma. Do you remember what you said to me in the summer of 77? And I said, Lord, you know that when we are young, we say stupid things that we regret. And this was one of my foolish moments. I didn't really mean it. I got excited and said those things. And the Lord said to me, you go around the world and you preach and you tell people to take me at my word. Why can't I take you at your word? I said, okay, fine, you win. I'll go. You know, I felt like Thomas when he said, let us all go so we may also die with him. Remember when Jesus was going to raise up Lazarus? So I said, okay, fine. You want me? I'll go. So I said, but there's one caveat, only one condition. I said, I want the Holy Ghost to go with me. But not the Holy Ghost of the American churches. Will you line people up? And everyone has a catcher behind him. And then we give them a little push. They do a courtesy fall. And if it's a lady, the usher puts a tablecloth on her legs. And I said, no, not that Holy Ghost. That Holy Ghost will do very well in Sweden and the United States, but not in Burma, where they kill people. I said, here, I want the Book of Acts Holy Ghost. I want the Holy Ghost where... The Holy Ghost, the Book of Acts Holy Ghost. And the Lord said, okay, fine. So, next year I was back in Burma, I'm doing my crusade. People saved, the first service, you know, all these people saved. And I said, who wants prayer for healing? And those days I did things slightly different. And so all the sick people one side, it was actually indoors in a big place. And all the sick. And so out of my, and they were bringing the sick people for me to lay hands on everybody. And nowadays in crusades I pay mass prayer over everybody. But, you know, laying hands. And then out of the corner of my eye I saw a man. He looked like death itself. He looked like a skeleton, but with skin stretched on him. And he was wearing these striped pajamas like they have in the hospital. There were three people holding him up. And there were, how do you say, two people holding these IV bottles. You know, these intravenous fluids, tubes running into his arms. And, you know, and so he, and then while I was praying for people, I saw this guy suddenly fall and slide to the floor, and he lay with his mouth and his eyes wide open. And people began to shout, and there were some doctors and nurses in the crowd. They jumped to their feet, and you know, there was a bit of chaos in the meeting. They ran to the side, and they began to do some stuff to this man. Then for about 5-10 minutes, then one of them, it was a doctor, he spoke English, because at that time very few people in Burma spoke English. He looked at me and said, Pastor, he's dead. And I said, oh my God. What do I do now? I said, if he's dead, do something. Because, you know, I thought they would do something. And he said, no, Pastor, he's dead. So I thought, okay, yeah, nobody should die in a Pentecostal meeting. And anyway, so I thought, okay, what are my options? Okay, let him lay there. I'll be praying for the sick here. Then people will forget about him. We'll close the meeting, go home, you know. But one of the ushers, I mean, that fool, you know what he did? He grabbed the dead body by the wrists and dragged him across the floor and put him right in front of me. And now I have to do something. And I'm looking at that dead body. And I'm thinking, when I went to Bible school at Rhema, in Rhema Bible Training Center in Tulsa, Oklahoma, they never taught me what to do in this situation. We learned a lot of things at Rhema. But they never told me what to do if someone dies in your meeting. I didn't know what to do. I honestly had no clue. I had no idea what I would do. And then suddenly I saw the face of Reverend Harold Groves in front of me. Reverend Harold Groves, if he was alive today, he would be over 130 years old. I met him when I just straight out of Rhema. I went to India to preach, and I met this man, and he was like 90 years old, powerful man. He was Assemblies of God missionary from England. I mean, he knew, just imagine, he went to Howard Carter's Bible School. He knew Smith Wigglesworth. He knew F.F. Bosworth, who wrote the book Christ the Healer. I mean, you know, he knew those people. And I suddenly had this vision of Brother Groves with his long finger. And he said to me, I remember I was sitting drinking tea with him. He put his finger right up to my face. He said, Brother, whenever you don't know what to do, remember that the Holy Ghost always knows. When you don't know what to do, The Holy Ghost knows, and I could feel His finger pointing at me. And so I knew what I had to do. So in front of all these people, I put the microphone to my mouth. I said, I don't know what to do with this dead man, but the Holy Ghost knows. So I put the microphone to my mouth, and this is what I said. I said, Chika daraba shandolorboko, eko rotalaba kandele, eko sol. My interpreter said, what did you say, Pastor? I said, I don't have the foggiest idea, but you stay here, I might need you. So he was standing there. So I just went, my whole idea was, I'm going to do this until something happens to this man. Because you see, if you want to see a miracle, you have to pray yourself out of the ice box into the furnace. You have to pray yourself from a cold place to a hot place. You've got to pray yourself out of unbelief to a place of faith. So I just went on. He caught all of us, I don't know, maybe 45 minutes. Or more. Nothing was happening. But I went on and on. When suddenly, after about 45 minutes or more, I heard a shout, Hallelujah! And I opened my eyes. It was the dead man. He was standing right in front of me. He jumped up to his feet. And he was in front of me, shouting and praising God. You know, that was all I needed. From there, I went all over Burma, preaching the gospel. And in the subsequent years, we saw at least 4 people rise from the dead. I saw God do amazing miracles. I mean, I'll never forget this woman who somebody had shot an arrow into her eye. She had only one eye and an empty socket. God created an eye. I saw lame people walk. I saw children who were deformed, who were healed. I saw God do creative miracles. I saw all kinds of miracles. And the greatest thing was that in those years, we planted 178 churches in unreached areas where people had not heard the name of Jesus. Now, one thing I still didn't learn from that was I can't write a book on how to raise the dead. But there were several things I did learn. The one thing I learned is that Jesus Christ is still alive. He's still the same today. He has not changed, but He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And He is in the midst of us. He's right here, right now. The second thing I learned is that the Word of God is true. No matter what people say, the Word of God is still true. The Bible is the Word of God. And whenever you speak it and you preach it, stuff happens. The third thing I learned is that the Holy Ghost that fell on the day of Pentecost upon the 1,220 people in the upper room is still here. Same Holy Ghost that I have. The same Holy Ghost that fell in the upper room is still here today. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. And that the fourth thing I learned is that if we preach the gospel of Jesus Christ crucified, God is watching over it and He will confirm it with signs, wonders, and miracles. You see, beloved, we have been born again. We have been taken out of the kingdom of darkness and put in the kingdom of the Son of God. And we are baptized with the Holy Ghost and with fire. Nothing is impossible for somebody who believes God.